morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad for those of you who are tuned in online and those of you who are here in the building with us. I know that this is probably the sleepiest Sunday of the year for a lot of you, but you should be thankful. You know, you're not at the 9 a.m. service. We probably should have served coffee at that one because there are some real strugglers at the 9 a.m. But, you know, I am so thankful, as Pastor Rob said, to be able to meet with you all and to worship together. It's not something we should take for granted. So we'll be continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 today, verses 1 through 15. Really, it's all of 2 Corinthians 8, but we'll read 1 through 15, and I'll read this for us. And if you could all please stand as we read God's word together. 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a generous God, one that has given us far more than we could ever deserve. And so, Lord, we pray that you would transform us this day. And Lord, we thank you that we are able to meet together, to worship together as your saints. And Father, we pray that you would unify our hearts and that we would sing loudly your praises and glorify you. Would you speak to us through your word and your spirit this morning? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the generosity of God is something that fuels and transforms Christians so that we will live generously. You know, the generous nature of God is the one that calls us to be generous. You know, we are living in a time where we are controlled by fear, aren't we? I mean, not too long ago, perhaps there was even a temptation to hoard. Remember that? Couldn't find Lysol anywhere. And even now, sometimes you can't find Lysol. You find these off-brand products. You can't find Lysol anywhere. Or hand sanitizer. You can't find toilet paper. There was a season where we couldn't find toilet paper. And you couldn't find a chicken product at Costco for months. It's because we were tempted to hoard. Yet in the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Christian, no matter the circumstance, is still called to live generously, no matter the circumstance. Now, I do want to say this. The church was extremely blessed in 2020 to not only meet the budget, but to also exceed the budget. And so, you know, I was very moved by that, moved by your generosity. So I do want to make it clear, this week's sermon and next week's sermon is not some kind of conspiracy to put pressure on you to give more. We just seek to preach the whole counsel of God. And as we preach through 2 Corinthians, this topic came up. So there's no ulterior motive, okay? And so this is a place in 2 Corinthians where Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be generous. So this morning I want to begin with this, the generosity of God. The generosity of God. In this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul's main point is that the Corinthians should be generous. But all of his encouragement to the Corinthians to be generous is undergirded by one thing, and it's that God is generous. God has done something amazing. And so we start with what God has done. Verse 9 is a powerful verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul is talking about the gospel using money as an analogy. Jesus was rich, but he became poor, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. Now, the idea here is not that Jesus had lots of money and he gives up his money so that you will have lots of money. No. Paul is using the idea of monetary wealth to describe the dynamics of the gospel. Jesus was rich. He was rich in the sense that he had perfect communion and bliss with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus was glorious beyond imagination. It was a shared glory between the members of the Trinity. Jesus had eternal life. He could not die. And indeed, all things in this world belonged to him and were for him. They were his. But then, Jesus took on human flesh. Jesus went from the perfect communion that he had in the Godhead, and though he communed with God on the earth, it wasn't the same. Jesus went from an eternal, unkillable being, but took on human flesh, one that could be injured, one that could get disease, one that could be put to death. Jesus gave up the glory that he had with the Father to come to this earth. And Jesus didn't come as a wealthy, aristocratic ruler. He didn't come to be a part of the rich and powerful. He associated with the downtrodden, the weak, the rejected. Jesus went from the perfection of heaven to the suffering, the difficulties, to the brokenness of this world. Why? So that those who were spiritually impoverished, you and me, could gain what he voluntarily lost. You know that through Jesus Christ, you and I can now share in the presence, fellowship, and communion with God. You get to share in that. Through the transforming power of Jesus Christ, we can reflect the glory of God more and more. In Christ, our dying bodies will one day be transformed. By his life, we are given eternal life. And so, you know what? Jesus doesn't accumulate earthly wealth for you. He doesn't. But through the cross, we are given something infinitely better. The riches of his salvation. We are given the pearl of great price. We are given the kingdom of heaven. We are given communion and union with Christ himself. Now, the word riches is rich in the New Testament. It's used many times to describe salvation. In Romans 2:4, for instance, it refers to salvation as the riches of God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In the book of Ephesians, salvation is described as God showing you the immeasurable riches of God's grace, that we become partakers of the riches of his glorious inheritance. Ephesians 3:8, the Apostle Paul is talking about sharing the gospel. And you know what he talks, you know how he describes the preaching of the gospel? He says, it's telling people about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's just a few. That's a few references that show the riches are not monetary. It's spiritual. It's this incredible salvation and gospel that we get. And so, no, the gospel won't increase your bank account. But salvation is not viewed as some consolation prize. It's not viewed like, well, you know, I'm sorry, you won't get more money, but at least you're saved. No. You are given something far more, far greater. In salvation, you are made right with God. God gave himself to you that you might know him, that you might know the richness of his kindness, to know that he is rich in mercy and grace, that you might have God himself. What you are given is far more precious than any trinket this world can offer to you. The gospel, described by Paul here, is Jesus giving up his wealth and taking on our impoverishment that we might be spiritually rich through him. Now, the glory of this is perhaps illustrated by this. It is one thing for a billionaire to lose all of his money due to bad circumstances. If a billionaire loses all of his money due to bad circumstances, you know, I would imagine some of us would feel bad, but most of us would probably, you know, it's like, whatever, right? But if a billionaire says to you, I'm going to give you a check just to help you out, a lot of us would be moved, I think. Almost all of us would be moved. We'd say, that's a very nice thing for them to do. That would move us. We'd be grateful. But it is a whole other level for the billionaire to say, I am going to become poor. I'm going to embrace impoverishment so that you would have what I have, so that you can participate in what I have. And not only that, that this billionaire would do it for his enemies. See, that is what salvation is. It is Jesus, the one who is spiritually blessed beyond all measure, saying, I will become impoverished so that you can share what I have, so that you can participate in it, his enemies. This is the generosity of God. Our God is a generous God. Now, this has implications for how we act. And so the second point this morning is God's generosity through us. God's generosity through us. There is a church in Jerusalem that has many material needs. It's mentioned many times in Paul's letters in Galatians, to the Romans. And so right here, he is encouraging the Corinthians to give towards this church in need. And the way that he encourages the church in Corinth to give towards this church in need in Jerusalem is by using the church in Macedonia as an example. Now, the Christians in Macedonia are not wealthy. In fact, verse 2 says it pretty plainly that they were in extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. But even though they were in extreme poverty, they overflowed with a wealth of generosity. You know, you cannot imagine poverty in biblical times to be the same way that we have poverty in America. Let me explain. In the first century, there were three classes of people: rich, middle class, and the poor. So similar to here. But the poor outnumbered any other group. In fact, scholars describe the biblical society as a peasant society. The poor outnumbered the middle class and the rich. Now, even among the poor, there are divisions. The least poor of the poor were people that owned a little bit of land. And so they would grow just enough to feed their families. But you could imagine if one year it is not raining, or if one year the soil lacks the nutrients, what would happen? That family would be in abject poverty. But amongst the poor, the worst off were laborers and beggars. They were people in extreme poverty, people who had no real means to provide for themselves except for sporadic work. And you have to understand, this society has no government help. Okay? There's no food and soup kitchens. They had no help, no social services. They were dependent on the good graces of others and the religious community to care for them. And so the Christians in Macedonia are described as extremely poor. In a society where everyone is sort of poor, it is significant to say that the Macedonians are extremely poor. And we don't know if they were laborers or beggars, but we can assume that their financial situation was dire. Their lives were hard. In fact, Paul says they underwent severe affliction. And yet, they overflowed with a wealth of generosity. Even though the Macedonians didn't have much, they still gave much to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were worse off than them. You see, there is something about the gospel that compels believers to be generous even when they don't have much. You know, there's a story in Luke 21 where Jesus looks up and he's kind of observing people going in and out of the temple, and he notices the rich putting money into the offering box. And then he notices a widow that drops in two small copper coins, or sometimes it's translated mites, right? Two mites. And Jesus commends this widow, and she has put in more than all of them. What does he mean? Were those two coins worth extra? Were they, you know, antique coins worth a lot? No. No. It's because the rich contributed out of their abundance, but the widow is being generous out of her poverty. It meant more to her. She has put in all that she had to live on. She didn't have a husband, which meant in that society, there was no economic stability. There's no way for her to earn money. And yet, she gave these two small coins. She gave all that she had. Jesus is illustrating the dynamic of generosity in his people. That even though she doesn't have much, she gives much. Though she is in poverty, she has a wealth of generosity. You know, I was a privileged to be able to go to Uganda after college twice. And there were parts of the trip where we went to different slums and impoverished neighborhoods and villages. And so we would sometimes go to these villages and spend time with the people. Usually we were partnering with a church, and so a family would invite us over to eat. And I remember on more than one occasion, they would serve us meat. Now, of course, you think nothing of it, because we eat meat all the time. But then when they explain to you, when the local missionaries explain to you, no, they don't eat meat very normal. It's one time a year. And they slaughtered a chicken to feed us. Now, we felt terrible. I'm like, look at me. I don't need to eat meat. I need more vegetables, right? I felt terrible that they would give it. And we would, you know, tell them ahead of time. They don't need to do that. But they would. They would. They always would. There was a culture of hospitality, a culture of generosity amongst these believers that they would give what they had and show generosity to us even though it wasn't necessary. They understood the generous nature of our God. You see, the gospel is such that the God of the universe was generous to you through his Son. And having been shown this generosity, you are generous with others. You know, if one of the themes of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is that God gives us comfort so that we can comfort other people, then another theme is that God shows you grace so that you can grace others. Notice what is said in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, what is this talking about? Is this talking about the grace that God shows to sinners? Of course it could be. The churches in Macedonia have been shown God's grace and that they're forgiven. But actually, the grace of God that is being referred to here in this passage is a reference to the collection that is being that was taken in Macedonia, the collection of money for the church in Jerusalem. Paul is calling the gift that they are making to the church in Jerusalem a gift of God's grace. In fact, it's done a few times in this passage. In verse 6, 7, and 19, the money that is donated to help this church is called an act of grace. Now, this is striking because usually when I tell you or others tell us that we need to show grace to other people, what do you think of that? You think what they mean is you need to forgive. That's what we usually think of as an act of grace. That's true. But it turns out that when we are transformed by grace, we show the grace of God towards other people, not just in forgiveness, not just in overlooking their sins, but in being generous. Our acts of generosity are acts of God's grace. Now, there are a lot of reasons why one might be generous. We're not all necessarily generous because of God's grace. Maybe you are generous for tax deductions, right? Donating to charity limits your tax exposure. Maybe some of us were generous because it helped us to look good. I want to be successful, but it'd also be nice to be known as a philanthropist. Wouldn't that be nice to be on my tombstone one day? Philanthropist, right? Others might be generous because you think it earns favor with God. Now, I don't think anyone would verbally say, I have God on my payroll, but maybe that's the way you think about it. If I give God a little bit, I scratch his back, he scratches my back. I give so that he will give to me. If I give to God, he is likely to make my life a little bit easier. And so our giving oftentimes, rather than being motivated by the grace of God, is transactional. We give to get, whether it's from God, whether it's from people, or even to feel better about ourselves, we give to get. But Paul here is laying the foundations for Christian giving, which is that we are generous because God has been generous with us. We don't give to get, but we give because we've been given so much. We have been graced in order to grace others. In the gospel, we are given something far more precious, far more lasting, far more significant than earthly treasures. We have been provided for in the most meaningful and significant ways with what is most precious and what is most important, which is to know God and commune with Him. And since God has lavished us with His grace and His generosity, we long to display His generous character to the world. He has graced us to grace others. Now, of course, this begs the question, what does this Christ-driven generosity look like? So 2 Corinthians 8 really paints a helpful picture. Now, there are at least 7 things that it says, but I can't get through all of them today. So I picked 3 that I thought were the most, you know, helpful. And so 3 ways that Christ-driven generosity, this is what it looks like, okay? So the first thing is this. Total commitment to the Lord. A picture of Christ-driven generosity is motivated from total commitment to the Lord. In verse 5, it says, but they, the Macedonians, gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. In other words, what Paul is saying is the Macedonians were so generous because of their total commitment to the Lord. And then because they were totally committed to the Lord, it is God who led them to give to Paul, who would bring that money to Jerusalem. You know, oftentimes, this is how we approach the question of giving and the question of generosity. We ask this, you know, I understand that I'm supposed to give. I get it. I think the Bible says that, so I want to do it. But how much? What's the figure? What's the damage? What do I owe God? Right? What's the amount? And so there's this common number that is thrown around in the church, which is 10%. Now, we get that number 10% from the Old Testament, where the Israelites are told to tithe their seed, fruit, and flocks to the Lord, and they're called to tithe the tenth to the Levites. And then the Levites are called to tithe the tenth to the chief priest. And so we get that 10% from that. And oftentimes when we talk about generosity and giving, that's what we think about, 10%. But actually, the 10% standard of giving is not in the New Testament at all. And it's fulfilled by Christ. So a lot of you are like, oh, thank goodness. We thought you were going to tell us we need to give. Yeah, just hold on, all right? Actually, if we were to tally all that the Israelites gave to the temple and in religious worship, it would be more than 10%. If you tallied all that they gave, it would actually be closer to 20%. But the New Testament doesn't give us a specific number. How odd. Why? Well, instead, this principle is highlighted. Our giving begins with total commitment to the Lord. We don't say, okay, God, I owe you 10% or whatever number it is, but rather we begin with the principle that everything is yours, God. Everything. Whether it's my time or my gifts or, yes, my money, all of it is yours, Lord. My life is yours. I give all of myself to you. And so in the West, giving 10% might make sense. There is biblical precedence for it. But when we are saying it's all yours, Lord, maybe some of us are called to give more. See, it's not about amount. It's about a heart posture to the Lord that says, everything I have is given to me by your hand. How do you want me to use it? You know, of course, you want me to feed my children. Of course, you want me to be clothed. But how do I use it all for your glory? How much should I give? You see, we don't get to silo our money into a separate category. Total devotion to the Lord means everything is subject to Him. Now, I do want to say, generosity isn't only expressed by giving to the church. We are, of course, called to give to the church, but our generosity is expressed in all sorts of ways. In being generous to our neighbors, in hospitality, in helping people who are in need, in giving to the poor and downtrodden, in giving to missions. And for some of you, I know that talking about giving is daunting, and maybe you haven't given much thought about it. I understand that. And maybe some of you feel guilty as soon as giving is mentioned, and that isn't my intention at all. But all of us, whether we have a habit of giving or not, are called to start here, to say to the Lord, it's all yours. What do you want me to do with it? Lead me, guide me, teach me how to steward well. Help me to live a life of sacrifice, to live a life of generosity. Show me what is truly a need and what are my wants. And God may lead you to start small. God may lead you to go to 10%, but He may lead you to do more. But it all begins with saying, it's all yours. I give myself to you, God. We begin with total commitment to the Lord. Now, another aspect to Christ-centered giving is that as we grow in Christ, we will grow in generosity. As we grow in Christ, we will grow in generosity. Generosity is a part of Christian growth. Paul says in verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You know, if I were to ask you, hey, how do you grow as a Christian? Most of us would say something like, oh yeah, I gotta read my Bible. I gotta have my theology in place. Absolutely. Please read your Bible. Pray. Have an interest in theology. Absolutely. Others would say, well, it's growing in holiness. It's becoming more and more like Jesus, right? And so Paul says, excel in speech. We're gonna look more and more like Jesus. Our character will look more and more like Jesus. Amen. Please do try to grow in the character of Christ. Others of you say, well, it's growing in faith. It's growing in trusting Jesus more and more each day. Even when things get hard, I'm going to trust in Jesus. But how many of us would say that a part of growing is growing in generosity? Maybe that escapes us a little bit. But Paul says that. Excel in this act of grace. Be excellent in your generosity. Growing in generosity and giving is a part of following Jesus. Now, I think Pastor Tim Keller gives a helpful illustration of this. A lot of us, as we progress in our careers, will usually make more and more money as we progress, right? You start from entry level, And then eventually maybe you'll be a manager, and then you're a VP or whatever it might be, and so you start making more and more money. And our general expectation as we make more and more money is what? That our lifestyles will improve, right? I go from driving my 96 Civic to maybe something much nicer, okay? Or I go on nicer vacations. My vacations were previously all domestic, but now we go to exotic international locations. Maybe the expectation is for a bigger and nicer home or more expensive hobbies. But the Christian salary might grow, but perhaps the lifestyle doesn't necessarily grow with it. In fact, for the Christian, as a salary increases and grows, generosity should also grow. And so you might become a millionaire, but you don't have to live like a millionaire. You might choose to live a much more modest lifestyle than your income shows. Now, I get modest for a millionaire might look differently for others, okay? But the point is that as your income grows, your lifestyle does not necessarily grow with it, but your generosity does. And so instead of increasing your lifestyle, you use that money for kingdom purposes, to be generous to the church, generous to the people in your life, generous towards ministries. Now, in our culture, there is pressure towards upward mobility. But when we say it is all God's, our priorities shift. Rather than our growth in luxury, we grow in generosity. And this is illustrated in verse 3, talking about the Macedonians. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. You know what this means? They gave within their means. They gave within their means. That's what it means to give according to their means. It's what you would reasonably expect from someone in extreme poverty. But then Paul goes on to add, and beyond their means, of their own accord. I didn't ask them to do this. They just decided to do it. And so what Paul is saying is that when you looked at the Macedonian giving, it defied expectation beyond what we might consider reasonable. The growth of generosity caused the Macedonians to give in such a way that you would look at what they had and what they gave and you would say, whoa, this confuses me. Why are you doing this? It would confound you. Their generosity would confound you. Now, just to be clear, as we seek to excel in generosity as the Macedonians did, understand that this isn't a call to recklessness, to give money that you don't have, or to neglect the responsibilities in your life and to carelessly give your money away. But what I do think this text is pushing us to do is, as we plan our family budgets, as we seek to be good stewards, would we intentionally plan to give generously? Whether it's to missions, to the church, or to help neighbors, would there be a line item for hospitality? Would there be a line item for ministries of mercy? Would our generosity not be defined by acts of one-time acts of kindness, but rather a lifestyle of generosity towards the kingdom of God? Would our generosity and our giving be according to our means? No, beyond our means. Would our generosity confound those around us? And the last aspect of the picture of generosity that Paul is painting here is this, that generosity benefits us. This is the last thing today. Generosity benefits us. I don't want you to give because it benefits you. Ultimately, I want us to give because we have been motivated by the generosity of God. But that doesn't change the fact that giving benefits us. It might not be your motivation, but the reality is that it still does benefit you. And maybe an obstacle to our giving might be that you think, if I give it away, I'll suffer. I won't have enough, right? I won't flourish. Now, it's a concern that likely was shared by many Corinthians, which is why he says this in verses 13 through 15. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That's interesting. He says the reason why you should give to the Christians in Jerusalem is out of fairness. So what does Paul mean by that? On the one hand, perhaps Paul means you give to the Christians in Jerusalem right now, but one day maybe you'll be poor and they'll give you money back. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul is talking about, because he says may supply your need. That's present tense. There's a current need. And so what Paul actually means about fairness is this, that as the Corinthians give up their material possessions, they benefit spiritually. There's fairness. I give my material needs, my material possessions, but then I am benefited spiritually. That's why in verse 10, he straight up says it. This benefits you. This benefits you. And so Paul gives the example of manna in the desert. That's what that last quotation is. Do you remember when the Israelites are fleeing Egypt and they're like, oh, we're so hungry. So God starts raining down bread. Okay? And so the Israelites start saying, manna, or what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They see this bread falling, like, what is it? Manna, okay? So as the people are wandering, bread is falling from the sky. But do you remember what happens with manna? If they hoard it, if they collect more than they need, it rots. It rots. They were supposed to collect only what they needed for that day. And before the Sabbath, they collected double because they couldn't collect on the Sabbath. And so God gave them exactly what they needed. And so Paul's point is this. Generosity won't hinder you. It won't hinder you. It doesn't stop you from flourishing. In fact, generosity is the means through which God often flourishes us. God gives us what we need. God gives us what we need to flourish. God gives us what we need to be generous. Now understand this, when I say that God, you know, will flourish you, I don't mean that if you give money, you get money. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying as you give, you are spiritually blessed. You are blessed. As we seek to live a life of generosity, we will more deeply understand the generous nature of our God. And there is blessedness there. We discover the blessedness of seeking first the kingdom of God and seeing all these things added unto us. There's a blessedness in self-forgetfulness. There is a blessedness in following our Lord wholeheartedly, even in our finances. And the words of Jesus will ring true in our lives that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so, brothers and sisters, I would close with this one last thought. This morning, would you reflect on how you're using your resources that God has entrusted to you? How are you using them? Are you saying it's all yours, Lord? Or are you begrudgingly giving it to God like a tax that you have to pay? Would we fix our eyes on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And fixing our eyes on this generous Savior, would generosity flow from our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what grace is this? What mercy is this? That your Son, though he was rich, became poor, so that those of us who are spiritually dead, spiritually impoverished, might become spiritually rich in him. This is grace beyond our wildest imagination. And so, Father, it is out of that reality that we want to be generous people. And Lord, we confess that there are so many reasons, and not always good reasons, why we are generous. But Lord, would we be generous because you have dealt generously with us. for those of us who are feeling guilty, or money is a challenge as it is right now, I don't even want to think about giving. Would you help us in this moment to simply say, it's all yours, Lord. We trust in you. We know that you provided for your people throughout the centuries and you will provide for us. Help me to live faithfully. Show me what you would have us do. And would we listen when you lead us? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.